The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
It will be Larry Hubbard. Brother Larry Hubbard has been married to his wife Neva for 22 years. He has two daughters. He serves several Baptist churches around in the state. He is also a graduate of the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, where he has several degrees. His life is a demonstration of the grace of God, and in the opinion of myself, a man is known by his friends. Well, a pastor is known by his God. And Brother Larry, I've not heard him. I'm looking forward to it. But he is known to be a man who loves Christ. So if you would, be ready, be in prayer as Brother Larry comes to speak to us today.
Is something that is beyond measure. And there's no way that I could dare articulate or describe how appreciative I am to be standing here today and for God to give me this opportunity to proclaim the Word of God. But also, I want to express my gratitude to Brother Rusty. I am very blessed by his ministry, by his dedication to our Lord Jesus Christ, and seeking to be an instrument in the Lord's hands to see a church truly be pastored in a biblical concept, but also for that church to be founded upon the Word of God. And it is especially a blessing to me, for my twin brother Barry is a member here, and I just rejoice to see what God is doing through this fellowship. And to be on the program with the various pastors that are preaching, I truly am humbled. I really would rather for others to come and preach and proclaim and for me to learn from you, because it is indeed an incredible thing to come and to hear such preaching as we did last night from Brother Earl. And I know for the men that will come today and to communicate the Word of God is indeed a blessing that is beyond measure. But this morning for our text, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 through 6 is going to be our text. And as you're turning there, my dad is here this morning, and I'm just so grateful how God has continued to bless his life through his battle with cancer. And it's just remarkable as we continue to see the Lord's grace in that area. And then Brother Craig James, friend beyond friends for so many years. Craig and I go back further than either of us care to remember, but we have been blessed with a great friendship. And as C.S. Lewis said, if you can name 2 to 3 true friends in your life, you have indeed been wonderfully gifted by the Lord thy God. And certainly that is true with Brother Craig. This morning I want to do something different. Tonight I will preach as I normally do at Riverside Baptist Church anytime I proclaim the Word of God. But as I've been thinking about and contemplating the subject matter of the excellency of Christ, one that has influenced my ministry perhaps than anyone else, Jonathan Edwards, to me is the ultimate authority among pastors upon this subject matter. And he proclaimed a sermon on this text back in the 1700s that I would like to communicate to you today. I know whenever I say that I'm going to place a tremendous burden upon you to work at hearing, because I'm going to use a great deal of his message and intertwine it with some of the thoughts that I have as well. But I think you'll greatly benefit from what we're going to look at together as you see the great image of the Lord Jesus Christ from this text. And it really is indeed astounding. But you may ask the question, why would we do this? Well, there's a couple of things I'd like to communicate to you before we start. And that is that we need to come back and look at Christians from various time periods. Mark Knoll said these words, "Any Christian that lives and perceives life from only their time period and geographical location will never understand the beauty and majesty of the living God. History alone should teach us this truth. For God did not have just one generation and one location, but He has had vast empires, superpowers, and various races. Viewing life only from your time and place in history is a distorted view. Studying Christians must be able to understand the differences in times and places, because the glory of Christ, is manifested in all time periods among all races as the gospel goes forth." And my brothers, this morning I want to encourage you to recognize that we live in a time period that is so swallowed up by modernity. As we seek to live in a Christocentric worldview, I don't know if we fully appreciate the challenge that is before us. heard recently at Louisiana College before the great catastrophe took place the last couple of years. There was a great effort in the religion department there to teach the incoming freshmen the Word of God and the doctrines of the living God. And one of the things they discovered, that they were able to communicate the essential doctrines of the faith except for one of them. That was the depravity of man. Because as they would preach and teach the Word of God, those students were so swallowed up by modernity that even after 4 years of careful explanation of this doctrine, they would depart the school in the same condition that they arrived. It is such a consuming reality in our life that narcissism has consumed us, that it is very difficult for us to truly to live in a Christocentric worldview. And for that very reason, I want to encourage you to examine this text with me today through the eyes of Edwards, because here is a man that I think that lived in a very different time period, and certainly they dealt with some various issues, but not the issue of narcissism like we do. You'll notice in the text before us that Edwards uses no personal examples, no personal illustrations. And I think for the reason of that is that even in our preaching today, that narcissism is always right underneath the surface. And we have to be very, very cautious there. So if you would look with me at Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 through 6, and I pray today that God would use this in a wonderful way in your heart and life. Notice in the passage that is in God's Word. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome." So to open the book and its seven seals, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Now the visions and revelations that the Apostle John had spoken of future events of God's providence are here introduced with the vision of the book of God's decrees, by which those events were foreordained, which is represented in chapter 5, verse 1. "I saw in the right hand of him who sat upon the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Books in the form in which they were written of old, to be made and were broadleaf of parchment on paper, are sometimes of that nature joined together at one edge and so rolled up together and then sealed, or some way fastened together to prevent their unfolding and opening. Hence we read of the roll of a book in Jeremiah chapter 36 and verse 2. Notice, my brothers, the text says, sealed up with seven seals. To signify what was written in it was God's decrees of future events are sealed and shut up from all possibility of being discovered by human beings until God is pleased to make them known. We find in the Scripture that number seven is the number of perfection. So in chapter 5, verses 2 through 3, we find these words, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals. And no one in heaven or on the earth, or under the earth, was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep and greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.' As it is in the text, though no man, nor angel, nor mere creature was found either able to loosen its seals or worthy to be admitted to the privilege of reading the book, yet this was declared for the comfort of the beloved disciple, that Christ was found both able and worthy." And we have an account in the succeeding chapters how he actually did it, opening the seals in order, first one and then another, revealing that God had decreed and should come to pass hereafter. And we have an account in this chapter of his coming and taking the book out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne, and the joyful praising that was sung to him in heaven on the earth on that occasion. So, brothers, if I could pause here and encourage you to be able to recognize Jesus Christ is the hero of the book of Revelation. The entire purpose that John is writing about is for the glory of Jesus Christ would be known. For whenever you understand the inaugural vision of the book of Revelation, and you understand a description of the character of Christ, everything in the book of Revelation is revealing forth the greatness, the majesty, and the beauty of Jesus Christ. So as we come to recognize that today, we must come to grasp and to understand what is meant here in chapter 5 of the description of the Lord Jesus Christ. May I submit to you that he is called a lion. Behold the text before you. Behold the lion of the tribe of Judah. He seems to be called the lion of the tribe of Judah, in allusion to what Jacob said in his blessing to the tribes on his deathbed. Who, when he came to bless Judah, compares him to a lion. Genesis chapter 49, verse 9. Judah is the lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, art thou gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion of old. Who shall rise him up? And also with the standard that came to the camp of Judah in the wilderness, in which he was displayed a lion. According to the ancient traditions of the Jews, it is this account that is valiant acts of David, that the tribe of Judah in which David was is in Jacob's prophetical blessing compared to a lion, but more especially with the eye of Jesus Christ, who also was the tribe and was the descendant of David, and in the text called the root of David, and therefore Christ here is called the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, in this time period, whenever one would use a lion, friend, it was indeed an imagery of absolute and complete power, of sovereignty. To describe the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lion of Judah has such powerful imagery that everyone that would have heard this for the first time would have been in awe to be able to hear such words. Can I ask you today, my brother, are you in awe of your Lord and your Master? Whenever Jesus' name is mentioned, do you fall down and cry out and say, "Holy, holy, holy is indeed the Lamb of God"? For notice in the text before us, he is also called a lamb. John was told of a lion that had prevailed to open the book and probably expected to see a lion in his vision. But while he was expecting, behold, a lamb appears to open the book. An exceedingly diverse kind of creature from a lion. A lion is a devourer, one that is wont to make slaughter of others. And no creature more easily falls prey to him than a lamb. And Christ here is represented not only as a lamb, a creature very liable to be slain, but a lamb that has been slain. That is, that it marks with the deadly wounds that appear upon it. So what is the doctrine that we take from this text today? We understand that there is a great admirable conjunction of the diverse excellencies of Jesus Christ. Friend, there is no one like the Lord Jesus Christ. For John, whenever he describes here in this text something that is remarkable, that the lion and the lamb, though very diverse kinds of creature, yet have each their particular excellencies. The lion excels in strength and in majesty of his appearance and voice, and the lamb exceeds in meekness and patience. Besides, the excellent nature of the creature is good for food, and yielding that which is fit for our clothing, being suitable to be offered in sacrifice to God. But we see that Christ is in the text compared to both because of the diverse excellencies of both wonderfully met in him in handling the subject. I would submit to you today that we behold Christ that is incomprehensible. Luther would describe the hiddenness of God. Calvin would speak of a God that was so incomprehensible that there are certain mysteries about God that we will never know. One of the things that greatly disturbs me in the modern day church is how familiar God is to us. Why do we not tremble at His holy and righteous name? Where is the reverence and the awe of God? Now, I understand there are some that confuse reverence with rigor mortis, brother. But I also understand today that we have to come to the awareness that we're in the presence of holiness. Donald McCullough, in his wonderful little book, The Trivialization of God, The Dangerous Illusion of a Manageable Deity, is correct that if we ever come to comprehend the greatness and the majesty and the beauty of the living God, friend, we will no longer come as Stoics, but we will fall upon our face before the living God and cry out for His mercy. We need to come to understand a biblical view of the living God. So what can we say about this text? Well, Edwards says these words. I would show that wherein there is an admirable conjunction of the divine excellencies in Jesus Christ, which appears in three things. First, there is a conjunction of such excellencies in Christ as, in our manner of conceiving, are very diverse from one another. Secondly, there is in Him a conjunction of such diverse reality of His excellencies, and otherwise we would have to seem to be utterly incompatible in the same subject. And thirdly, such diverse excellencies are exercised in Him towards men that otherwise would have seemed impossible to exercise towards the same object. Now, as we unpack this morning, I want you to put these two thoughts in your mind. Whenever we come to recognize of the holiness of God, I think all of us are somewhat in awe that any human being is ever saved. It's not a question, friend, of human beings cast down to an eternity in hell where there are sinners in the hands of an angry God. But whenever one beholds the holiness of God, the question is, how could any of us be saved? We have reversed it today. Practical universalism has destroyed the very foundation of evangelism because everyone naturally assumes that everyone is well. Is it not in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus said that few would enter in? But we have reversed that today. I tell you, as we unpack this morning, we're going to have to come to the gripping reality. For any human being that has entered into the kingdom of God is mere work of the grace of God. But secondly, I think it's important to realize as well that this same God that is so holy is also so forgiving. We will encounter texts this morning, my brothers, where there were adulterers and murderers and thieves, that our Lord says to them, you are forgiven. How could a God of infinite holiness at the same time say to individuals, your sins are cast as far as the east is to the west and remembered no more? Whenever we come to recognize that He is indeed the Lion of Judah, but also, His sacrifice was presented as the Lamb of God. So let's dive into the text. Here, there is a conjunction of the such excellencies in Christ as in our manners of understanding. They are very diverse one from another because of the divine perfections and the excellencies of Christ that He possessed. Christ is a divine person. Or that is God, therefore has all the attributes of God. The difference there is between these is chiefly relative. In our manner of conceiving them, and those that in this sense are most diverse, do meet in the person of Christ, I shall mention two instances. There do meet in Jesus Christ infinite highness, and yet infinite condescension. Christ, as He is God, is infinitely great and high and above, and He is higher than the kings of the earth, for He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is higher than the heavens and higher than the highest of angels of heaven. So great is He that all men, all kings, all princes, all worms are nothing more than dust before Him. All nations are as a drop in the bucket, like dust of the balance. Yea, and angels themselves are nothing before Him. He is so high that He is infinitely above any need of us, above our reach and we cannot be profitable to Him, and our conceptions that we cannot comprehend Him. Friend, God does not need you and me. In the triune God, He is infinitely happy. For indeed, as Brother Earl reminded us last night, that the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father. And there is infinite joy and happiness in the triune God. For the Trinity is indeed sufficient. As we contemplate that, no wonder in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4, we find these words. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the winds in His fist? Who has wrapped the waters in His garments? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is His name or His Son's name? Surely you know. Job chapter 11, verse 8. They are high as the heavens. What can you do? Edwards writes, Christ is the Creator, great possessor of heaven and earth. He is sovereign Lord over all. He rules over the whole universe and doth whatsoever He pleases. His knowledge is without bound. His wisdom is perfect. And what none can circumvent, His power is infinite and none can resist Him. His riches are immense and inexhaustible. His majesty is infinitely awful. Isn't that incredible? This is God that we're talking about. He is the sovereign one that rules over all things. And yet, as He is infinite, He is also one of enormous humility. Think of none are so low or so inferior that Christ is not able to reach down to them. He condescends not only to the angels, but humbling Himself to behold things that are done in heaven, but also He condescends to such poor creatures as men. And not only so far to take notice of princes and great men, but those of the lowest of rank of degree. James chapter 2, verse 5, the poor of the world. Certainly those that are despised by fellow creatures, Christ does not despise. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 28, base things of the world and the things that are despised, God has chosen. Christ condescends to take such beggars in Luke chapter 16, verse 22, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 14, suffer children to come unto me. As we come to contemplate these things, we have to come to understand that Christ has reached down to the lowliest. Now, friend, I believe this is where the doctrine of depravity is so essentially understood. But whenever we come to recognize that there's nothing good within humanity, that the depths of our depravity is so great, that our works are nothing more than filthy rags unto the living God, that we live in this day and time where the social sciences has convinced humanity that man is basically good, it has so infected our culture, our society, that it's astounding to me that every single person that I meet, it seems as if in society are those that are convinced they are basically good. For the last 7 years, I've been doing Bible study at the State Penitentiary at Angola on Tuesday nights with men from our church. As I have been seated in those classes, I've been seated next to rapists and murderers, and, you know, 85% of them will never get out of the institution. And I have been stunned to hear that they would perceive themselves as converted people, and then they go and commit these horrible crimes, but they believe themselves to be Christians all the way through. But here's the thing that greatly hinders their understanding, is they believe that they're basically good people that have done bad things. It is here that we come to understand that humanity has taken God and placed God upon their level, or perhaps we could say that we believe we have raised up to God's level. So we must come to recognize that this was an incredible lowly act of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is sufficient to be able to come to any sinner, no matter the depravity of them, and to be able to say that He is the friend of sinners. that he reaches down and not only says that you're my friend, but he adopts us into spiritual marriage, and he calls upon us, and he gives us a new heart and a new nature that loves holiness and righteousness, and that we come to recognize all of this is because of the infinite greatness of our God. Brothers, could I say it to you this way today, that it is God's nature, it is his character, it's his attributes, it's his faithfulness, it's his love. It is that is the contingency of our relationship, because it's all based in him. And is not based within ourselves. So we can indeed create great pleasure within these things. So there to meet in Jesus Christ is indeed infinite justice, but also infinite grace. As Christ is a divine person to be infinitely holy and just, he infinitely hating sin and disposed to execute punishment for sin, he is the judge of the world and the infinite just judge of it, will not at all acquit the wicked by any means, because he is going to clearly judge the sinner. Now, I know we've all heard it said that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. I tell you, it's the sinner he's going to judge. He is indeed the one that is the perfect judge. And because he is the perfect judge, then we all stand condemned under him. And yet, as we understand this about God, we also understand that he is infinitely gracious and merciful. Through his justice to be so strict with respect to sin and every breach of the law, yet he has grace sufficient for every sinner and every chief sinner. And it is not only sufficient to those of the most unworthy to show them mercy and to bestow upon them some good upon them, but to bestow the greatest good, and its sufficiency to bestow good upon them and to do all things for them. There is no benefit or blessing that they can receive that is so great, but the grace of Christ that is sufficient to bestow it upon the greatest sinner that ever lived. And not only, but so great a grace that nothing is too great to the means of the good. It is sufficient not only to do good things, but also to suffer in order to do it. Not only to suffer, but to suffer most extremely, even to the point of death, a terrible death of natural evils. And not only death, but the most torturing death and the most terrible death that men could inflict. And yet the great suffering that men could inflict could only bring torment to the body. But those sufferings in the soul, those things were more immediate fruits of the wrath of God against the sin of those undertakers for it. Oh, friend, could we wrap our minds around the reality that God, in his infinite wisdom and his infinite justice, and the infinite grace of God all came together in Christ Jesus. It is indeed amazing. So this morning, I want to encourage you in this capacity to think about the infinite greatness and the majesty and the beauty of the living God. Because these things are indeed so very, very sufficient. Now, as we move forward, I want you to contemplate now and think with me about the person of Christ. As we meet together in the infinite glory, in the lowest of humility, infinite glory of Christ is in his person. And there is no person created that has his infinite glory. They meet together in no other divine person but Christ. For the divine nature be infinitely abhorrent to pride, yet humility is not properly predictable of God the Father and the Holy Ghost that exist only in the divine nature. Because it is proper of the excellency of only created nature, if it consists radically in the sense of the comprehensible lowliness and likeness before God, and the great distance between God and his subjects of virtue, but it would be a contradiction to suppose such a thing with God. But in Jesus Christ, who is both God and man, to these diverse excellences are equally wonderfully united, for he is a person of infinite exalted glory and dignity. Can I just simply say to you like this, my brothers? In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. There is equal honor due to him with the Father. And in John chapter 5, verses 2 through 3, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. In other words, friend, Jesus Christ had to be fully God, and he also had to be fully man. For whenever you come to understand the only way that humanity could have salvation purchased was indeed in Christ Jesus. My brothers, could I encourage you today that you can look history over. You can examine the greatest that has ever lived. You can look at every aspect of every part. And I tell you, there is only one that is worthy to be worshipped and praised, and that is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, we find these words. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And there is the same supreme respect of divine worship and paid by the angels of heaven as to God the Father, as in Hebrews chapter 6. Let all the angels of God worship Him. But however, as we look at this great deal of all the worship that is given unto Christ and all the adoration, I want to encourage you to be able to recognize something else in this text before us today, and that is the lowliest in all humility. There never was so great an instance of the virtue among either men or angels as in Jesus. None was ever so sensible of the distance between God and him, or had a heart so lowly before God as the man Christ Jesus. Notice these texts that I want to quote to you this morning. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. As you dwell and think of that text for a moment, Jesus, the Lion of Judah, was also the one with the spirit of great humility that appeared upon the earth in this kind of behavior. He was living with the family of Joseph, a carpenter, and Mary, his mother. For 30 years together and afterwards choosing poverty and contempt rather than earthly greatness, and the washing of his disciples' feet, and all of his speech, all of the things that he endured upon this earth was a life of humility, and even to a point of humiliation of death. Now notice the connection here. Please do not miss it. Whenever we behold and think of the greatness and the majesty and the beauty of Jesus Christ, yes, we proclaim His sovereignty to the rooftops and declare to every single person that He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And yet He was willing to take on human flesh and to live a life of poverty and to live a life that was completely and totally one of humility. And there we can exalt Him and praise Him and to worship Him as well, because He was willing to live in such a capacity. Doesn't it astound you? How do we comprehend such things? How can we reconcile in the depths of our mind these sorts of issues? Because it is amazing. Christ Jesus is worthy to be praised. Edwards goes on to say, in the person of Christ do meet together infinite majesty and transcendent meekness. These, again, are two qualifications that meet together no other person but Christ. Meekness, properly is so called, is a virtue proper only to the creature. We scarcely ever find meekness mentioned to a divine attribute in Scripture, at least not in the New Testament, for thereby seems to signify a calmness and quietness of spirit arising from humility in mutable beings. Christ, being both God and man, has both infinite majesty and also superlative meekness. As you dwell and meditate about Christ today, as He fills your heart and mind and you fall before Him in worship, oh friend, today I pray that you would dwell and think about this King of Kings, this Lord of Lords, but also this one that lived a life of such humility and meekness in His incarnation. For in Psalm chapter 45, verse 3, Christ was a person of infinite majesty. Is He the one that is spoken of? Notice in the text before us, friend. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 45 is another text that we can look at, when the Scripture says, this took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, a foal of a beast of burden. So here you see all of these things that have transpired. We come to behold the greatness of Christ. So let me move forward. I want to give you two more points this morning to look at with me. as we come to recognize they met together in the person of Christ, there is the deepest of reverence towards God, an equality with God. Christ, when he was here upon the earth, appeared fully in holy reverence towards the Father. He paid the most reverential worship to him, praying to him with the posture of reverence. Thus we read of his kneeling down and praying. Hear the word of God today. Luke chapter 22, verse 41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw away. He knelt down and he began to pray. This became Christ, as he was one that had taken on with him human nature. But at the same time, he existed in divine nature, whereby his person was in all respects equal to the person of the Father. God the Father had no attribute of perfection that the Son has not in equal degree and equal glory. These things meet in no other person but Christ Jesus. Isn't it amazing that we behold the greatness of Christ? So you come together. They are co-joined together in the person of Christ, this infinite worthiness of good and the great patience under the suffering of evil. He was perfectly innocent and deserved no suffering. He deserved nothing from God by any guilt by his own, and he deserved no ill from men. Yea, he was not only harmless and undeserving of suffering, but he was infinitely worthy, worthy of infinite love of the Father, worthy of infinite and eternal happiness, and infinite worthy of all possible esteem and love and service from all men. And yet he was perfectly patient under the greatest of suffering that were ever endured in this world. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. He endured the cross, despised the shame. Now, if I could pause here from the text, I would like to draw a couple of words of application for you. As we have a Christocentric view of life, and we have, if you would, looking at life through the prism of the cross, as we follow in the footsteps of Christ, because a student is not above his teacher, nor is a servant above the master, and if we're following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his footsteps went to Calvary, it would make equal sense to me to be able to recognize that you and I will endure a great deal of suffering as well. While all of us are deserving of being cast down to an eternal hell for all of eternity, that as we have been regenerated, as we have been born again, as we have had this enormous grace that has been visited upon us in Christ Jesus, I think that there is a temptation among the brethren sometimes to believe that we should be immune from the great difficulties and sufferings of this life. But I remind you that Jesus taught us we must deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him, or we cannot be his disciple. That there is something about the incarnation of Jesus Christ that helps us to be able to endure the greatest suffering in this world. And I believe it was the Apostle Paul that understood this so very well. And it was the very foundation for him to endure such suffering in the name of Christ, but yet never to have pity parties or to get caught up into the concept that somehow, some way, that he was being mistreated. For he recognized that if he truly received what he deserved, that he would be cast down in hell for all of eternity. But instead, he was the object of God's incredible grace and mercy. But somehow, some way, I think in our mentality, in the modern day concept of Christianity, that if we faithfully serve God as pastors and ministers, and we're doing all that we can for the kingdom of God, that somehow, some way, that we can be immune from all this sort of thing. But the reality is, as you come to look at a Christocentric view of the Word of God, then all of us have to be able to recognize that we too will suffer. Now, obviously, we do not add anything to Christ's suffering, but we do come to recognize that in God's providential pressure, that he utilizes these things to bring about the work of sanctification in our lives. So he suffered not from his Father for his faults, but ours. He suffered from men, not from his faults, but for those on the account for which he was infinitely worthy of their love and honor. And He made His patience more wonderful and more glorious. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 24, we find these incredible words. "For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, His finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example for you to follow in His footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but in kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and to life to righteousness. For by His wounds we are healed." So my friend, here in the conjunction that we look at together this morning, of this innocence, this worthiness, this patience under suffering, is in the person of Christ. But it surprises me how so often this gets lost in the view of the Christian pilgrimage. When I'm reviled, my flesh wants to stand up and say, "Wait a minute." Whenever people slander me, I want to rise to my feet and say, "You need to understand something." But when I come to this text, I am convicted by the reality, "No, Larry, you need to understand. You need to come to the realization that this is indeed the Christian journey. That everything that comes into my life and your life is sifted through God's sovereign hand. God at any moment could dispel any trial, any difficulty, any heartache out of our lives instantaneously. But because of who God is and because of His sovereignty, we have to come to recognize there are no maverick molecules in the universe that are acting contrary to His sovereignty. And we come to behold the cross of Jesus Christ and know of the love of God, because there is no doubt about the reality of the love of God. And we come to endure it, as Spurgeon said, "When you cannot see God's hand at work, you must trust God's heart." So we understand the person of Christ are co-joined here in the exceeding spirit of obedience with the supreme dominion over heaven and earth. Now, brothers, this just amazes me. Christ is Lord of all things in two respects. He is so that He is God-man and mediator, and His dominion is appointed and given by the Father, and is by delegated from God, and He is, as it were, the Father's vicegerent. But He is the Lord of all things in another respect. For it is by natural right that the Lord of all and the supreme over all things is much of the Father. Thus He has dominion over the world, not by delegation, but in His own right, that He is not under God, but He is indeed the supreme God. Isn't it glorious to be able to recognize the following text? Let me give you several of them. John chapter 14, verse 31. "But so to that the world may know that the Father," or "that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." John 15, 10. "Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." The greatness of His Spirit is the obedience that appears in the perfection of His obedience. "And in His obeying the commands was exceedingly difficult. Never has anyone received commands from God that were so difficult and that were so great as the trial of obedience as Jesus Christ." And yet here we see perfect obedience because we see perfect love. Love is indeed the wonderful reality of the triune God, because at the core of all reality is indeed the triune God. And at the core of the triune God is indeed this relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is there, my friend, that we look. It is there that we look. So one of God's commands to him was that he should yield himself to the dreadful sufferings that he underwent. In John chapter 10, verse 18, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay down my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. Never was there such an instance of obedience in man nor angel as this. Though that he obeyed was at the same time supreme Lord of both angels and men. Now, one of the things that that confronts me as I think and contemplate about these things over the last few weeks is this. My own disobedience to our Lord. There's times that I find myself on my face before God and repenting and being broken over my own sinfulness. I have to come to the realization, my friend, that it's an issue that I do not love my Lord nearly enough. If there's a lack of disobedience, if there's a sin in the depths of my heart and my life, it's because I do not love Him enough. So we must come to the realization that Christ is our great teacher. Yes, by His words, the Sermon on the Mount, by the Gospels, by every word of God's sacred and perfect Word, but also by His example that we find in Scripture. It is indeed amazing. As you look at these things, I want to leave you with this thought this morning. In the person of Christ are co-joined absolute sovereignty and perfect resignation. There is another unparalleled conjunction here. Christ, as He is God, is the absolute sovereign of the world. He is the sovereign disposer of all events. The decrees of God are all His sovereign decrees, and the work of creation and all of God's works of providence are His sovereign works. I want to encourage you to recognize that you and I behold a universe today that is indeed His sovereign decrees. There is no president, there is no king, there is no person that can ascend to any role of authority in this universe unless God places them there. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. For by Him all things are created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. In other words, brothers, the Sovereign One that created this entire universe, not only did He create it, but He continually creates it moment after moment. And if it wasn't for the finiteness of our imaginations, we'd be able to behold this incredible miracle that God continuously sustains the world moment by moment. If God's presence was not right here, right now, this part of the universe would cease to exist. Isn't that incredible? John chapter 5, verse 17. But He answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And then in Matthew chapter 8, verse 3, Jesus stretched out His hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now Jesus says that I am working now. My Father is working, and I myself am working. And here in Scripture you see time after time that Jesus says, "I am willing, be healed," and instantaneously it happened. Because He is sovereign over all things. But yet Christ was the most wonderful instance of resignation that ever appeared in the world. He was absolutely and perfectly resigned when He had a near immediate prospect of His terrible suffering and the dreadful cup that He was to drink. The idea of the expectation of which was making His soul exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death, put Him in such agony. This was as sweet as every drop of His clotted blood falling to the ground. But in such circumstances, He was wholly resigned to the will of God. We look to the cross, friend. We look to the cross. But I want to remind you of Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. And He went a little beyond them. He fell on His face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as You will." In Matthew chapter 26, verse 42, He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, Your will be done." the cross is captivating because the Son said, Father, not my will be done, but thy will be done. Here you see this incredible God, that is beyond all of us. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, our hearts are greatly warmed. Because we've been able to behold through the Word of God who you truly are. Lord, I pray earnestly for my brothers and my sisters in this room today. Lord, I pray that the truths that we have looked at here today would go to the very bottom of our heart. That we'd be so captivated by the things that we've looked at that we'd be changed forevermore. And Father, if anything I have said today has been fleshly or, Lord, not proper, I pray that you would eradicate it out of us before the Lord for the Word. For the Word that's been proclaimed, we know that it will never return to you void. I pray, Father, that Christ and Christ alone would be exalted. That Lord, that as we come here today, that we'd begin to see a work of grace wrought in our lives that is absolutely astounding. Lord, you know I look with great anticipation as Brother Bo and Brother Rusty come and preach. God, I look forward to those times. And Father, for the message that we heard from Brother Earl and his preaching later today, I just am so grateful for the opportunity to be here. But Lord, my fear is that I will hear all of this great preaching. I will be merely a hearer of the Word of God and not a doer. God, give us grace. Take the Word and apply it to our lives. Change us. Because it's so true, Father. The only difference between the best of us in here and the worst of them out there is the grace of Almighty God. We ask these things in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen.